We're going to be in Ruth chapter 4, Ruth 4, concluding the book here today. Hope that it's been encouragement and blessing to all of you, excited about what the Lord is doing through it. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your continued kindness to us. We thank you for the fact that you are a faithful God, and a God who is sovereignly in control of all events. We recognize that even the little things that we see in the book of Ruth were intended for a good end, and we pray that you'd help us to recognize those things in our own lives as well today. In Jesus' name, amen. Spurgeon one time told the following story. He said, "Trouble is often the means whereby God delivers us from snares." You've all heard of the old story of the celebrated painter who was painting on St. Paul's Cathedral and who, looking at his work, went gradually back inch by inch to get a view of it so that he might see the excellence of its proportions until his feet were on the very edge of the platform where he stood. He would have fallen down and been dashed in pieces on the pavement beneath, but just at that moment, a workman who stood there, desiring to save his life and not knowing how to do it, hit upon an expedient which proved to be a very wise one. You get the picture here? He's looking at the painting, he's stepping backwards, and his feet are on the edge of the platform. He's about to tumble over the edge of this to the ground below. Which proves to be, instead of shouting out to his master, "You are in danger," which would have certainly sent him backward, right, startling him, yelling, and he falls, he took a brush and, dipping it in a pot of paint, dashed it at the pitcher. The good man rushed forward in anger to chastise him, but when it was explained, he clearly saw that his servant had acted wisely. Just so with God. You and I have often painted a fine picture, and we have been walking backward admiring it. God knows that our backsliding will soon end in our destruction, and he, by a sad providence, blasts our prospect, takes away our child from us, buries our wife, removes some darling object of our pleasures. We rush forward and say, "Lord, why this?" Utterly unconscious that if it had not been for trouble, we might have been dashed in pieces and our lives would have been ended in destruction. Providence is a strange thing. We do not have the ability to trace God's hand at work in the world. There's a similar story I heard, and I tried to find it for today but couldn't, of I think a child had gotten into some kind of a zoo enclosure, and the mother realized that the best way to get the child was to, you know, kneel down and shout, "Come give mommy a hug," you know, kind of a thing, because any other alarm would have sent the child in some direction that could have proven dangerous. The Puritan, John Flavel, one time said this: "Sometimes providence, like Hebrew letters, must be read backward." Today, we might say that hindsight is 20/20. And it is easy for us to read Ruth. It is easy for us to read other portions of Scripture and to kind of yell at the individuals and say, "Why didn't you trust God more? Naomi, what was wrong with you? Why didn't you see what was going on here?" And then we oftentimes, if we were to reflect on it, would recognize that we probably would have done the same things as the characters in the story. I confess that that's the same with me. I look at these stories, and part of you is like, "What is wrong with you, Israelites? Why are you doing this?" And then we do the same thing. And so I would encourage us to really look at Ruth chapter 4 today and draw strength from it, knowing that the Lord will use this portion of Scripture to strengthen our faith. You know the promise that God has given, that his word will not return void. It will accomplish all of its purpose, including the passage that we have in front of us. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, my fellow, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, has to sell the portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to uncover this matter in your hearing, saying, acquire it before all those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the one who had died, in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance. So the kinsman redeemer said, I cannot redeem myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the right of redemption and the exchange of land to establish any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the matter of attestation in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, acquire this for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance so that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your house to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and so you shall achieve excellence in Ephratah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is Yahweh, who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today, and may his name be proclaimed in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and put him on her bosom and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron. Hezron became the father of Ram. Ram became the father of Amminadab. Amminadab became the father of Nashon. Nashon became the father of Salma. Salma became the father of Boaz. Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. And Jesse became the father of David. Okay, we have made it to the final chapter of Ruth. And there is a bit of relief here as you read this because the tensions have been high. How is this thing going to end? What's the resolution going to be? We see God's hard hand of providence in the early chapters. And we closed out chapter 3 with a cliffhanger. We knew that Ruth was going to be married. We didn't know who she was going to marry. And after, in chapter 3, a rather unusual marriage proposal by Ruth, Boaz went to work to resolve the issue on the same day. Boaz, and we've been tracing, as we've gone through this, some of the historical context in Israel, some of the things that may sound a little unusual to our ears, like this kinsman redeemer concept, this man marrying his relative's widow in order to raise up a child that will be in the deceased man's name, and these kinds of things that are a little bit unusual for us. But anyway, Boaz, we learn, is a relative close enough to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And what he indicated in chapter 3, if you remember last week, is that there was a closer redeemer. There was someone else who had the first right of refusal. And chapter 4 picks up on this story, and we find out what happens between Boaz and this other kinsman redeemer. And so we begin with verse 1 here. With reference to this redeemer, Boaz went up, and behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So this other man is passing by. Boaz says to him, turn aside, sit down. He turns aside and sits down. We never learn the man's name. All we know is Boaz approaches him. He sits down. There is, by the way, a theme, a thread that we've been pulling as we've been going through every verse and every chapter of the book of Ruth. And that theme is the theme of divine providence. And we saw that one of the ways in which divine providence is taught to us in Ruth is sometimes we see explicit, direct statements. And sometimes we see coincidences, okay? And what we understand as we read the book of Ruth, that these coincidences are not coincidences. They are little tiny signposts of the Lord's hand at work in these situations, okay? And so we have one of those here in verse 1 already. Boaz goes up, and it just happens that this other kinsman redeemer is passing by at the same time. It's this little tiny thing. It just all kind of fits together. And so Boaz now sees this man. He calls him aside. He assembles a group of men to act as witnesses. In that day, you did not have the kind of contracts that we are familiar with today, of course. And so one of the things that was necessary in that day was to gather together witnesses who could give testimony that this is what happened at this particular transaction or whatever it might be. Today, probably one of the closest things to this would be a notary. And a notary oftentimes needs to witness you signing the document. You know, wait to sign it until you're sitting in front of the notary, and then they will mark that. And that really is kind of what's going on here. This is a legal proceeding of that day, and all of the legalities and formalities of that day are happening here. You gather the witnesses together. And so he says in verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders. He says, sit down. They sit down. Boaz says, introduces the matter that has to be discussed. He explains. He said to the kinsman redeemer, the other one, Naomi, of course, has come back from Moab. Remember all the events of the famine. Again, God's providence. She's selling her portion of the land. And so he presents this and says, I thought I would tell you in front of everyone here, because you have the first right to redeem this, of redemption. You go ahead and redeem this. And if you don't do it, I'm after you. And so I need to know so we can you know, sell this land. So probably the reason for this, for her selling the land, is she simply needs money to live on. This is one of the things, if you remember, that we talked about, I think a couple weeks ago it was, that you have this kinsman redeemer concept, and one of the things that God spelled out in the law was that he wanted land to remain in the family, okay? And so you were not permitted to sell land that belonged to your family forever. It would eventually revert back to your family. And so if you were in a situation where you were in a financial bind and you needed to sell your land, you could sell that knowing that God has made provisions that one day you would receive that land back, so you wouldn't be, your land wouldn't be taken away from you forever, whatever it might be, okay? And so that's what's going on here. This kinsman redeemer is going to redeem this land for her and eventually, essentially, hold it for her. Now, in the meantime, it's his land. He can make money off of it and this kind of a thing. And so it's a financial investment for him, knowing that he'll have this for a long season, and then it would revert back to her at some point in the future. So it's really kind of like renting the land. Now, Boaz here, as he's explaining the situation, he says that Elimelech was their brother. Could have been cousins or something like that. But the other redeemer is very quick to say, I will redeem it. He's going to add to his portfolio. He's going to add some land, expand some of his farming opportunities. And then suddenly, Boaz throws in this whole thing a wrench, okay? And I don't know if he's being like coy here or something, you know, where he's like, I'm not going to tell you the whole thing until you agree to it, and then I'm going to tell you the whole thing, kind of like, what exactly was he thinking when he was doing it this way? But he adds the stipulation in verse 5. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention earlier, on the day that you acquire this land, you also have to marry Ruth. You acquire her because her husband died, and according to Israelite law, someone needed to take on the responsibility of raising up a child who would be the legal heir of Ruth's deceased husband so that his name would not be blotted out from Israel, so that he would have a legacy, so that he would have an inheritance to pass on to that child. And so he says, if you choose to be the kinsman redeemer, you also have to marry Ruth. It's all or nothing. You get both or you get neither. Now, there's some component here that is lost to history to us. There, you may recall in the introductory message, I said that there are some portions of the book of Ruth that we have unanswered questions on. And Ruth 4, verse 5 is one of those. It's a kind of question mark that's hanging over the text. And the question mark that is here is, this is the only example that we have in the Bible where redemption of land and redemption of a widow are combined together. Okay? We don't have that anywhere else in Scripture. We have examples of redemption of land. We have examples of redemption of a widow. We don't have any example that indicates to us that these must be combined in this way. One possibility here is that Boaz is appealing to some local tradition. Perhaps as time went on, these things locally were combined together for some reason. And in one sense, it does make sense, because with this kinsman redeemer concept, what's going on is that the kinsman redeemer is purchasing this land and holding it for the future heir, right? So Ruth's deceased husband, Mahlon, he has this property. It's come through his father, Elimelech. And one part of the law made a provision so that that land could remain in his name. Okay, don't let me lose you here. This is some context that we're trying to get, okay? One part of Israelite law made a provision so that the land would remain in his name. This is a part of God's kindness to his people to provide for their needs, okay, and to not allow their name to be snuffed out from history. Another part of Israelite law, and we've seen both of these aspects in previous messages on Ruth, another part of Israelite law made provision for this man to actually have an heir. He didn't have an heir in his lifetime, and so a relative marries her, and the first child born legally is the heir of Mahlon, not of Boaz. By combining these together, you essentially have Boaz marrying Ruth, buying the land, holding this inheritance for that child one day that will go in his name, in his line, and not Boaz. Does that make sense? Okay, that's kind of what's going on. And so, exactly why did they combine together? There's probably some practical reasons, but some of the details there is lost to history. In any event, Boaz gives a stipulation to this man. Again, maybe he's being sly here because he introduces it in stages. I don't know what He's kind of doing, oh, by the way, here's the fine print, okay? He doesn't say anything about Ruth until the man agrees to buy the land. He introduces this second stipulation, by the way, fine print, you've got to marry Ruth as well. And so in verse 6, the other man says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. I kind of wish that we had video footage of this interaction here, because I want to know what the facial expressions and the, like, what's going on here. I almost read verse 6, and I almost hear this guy saying, oh, I completely forgot about something. I forgot about this thing, and I can't, you do it, you know, kind of a thing. Like, what exactly is going on here? He's certainly been backed into a corner to some degree, and he's obviously uncomfortable with this, and so now he defers to Boaz. Whatever Boaz is trying to accomplish here, whatever sly tactic he's using, he certainly catches the guy off guard, and the guy simply says, if I do this, it will ruin my own inheritance. How does redeeming the land and Ruth ruin his inheritance? Probably has to do with the fact that that his inheritance will have to be split between Ruth's offspring and his. A portion of his own inheritance goes to his own children, but some would have to go to this other child. And so something along those lines is probably what he's thinking at this point. At this point, though, here's what we at least know. Before the legal transaction is settled, we're settled, because he says, I don't want to buy the land or marry Ruth. And so we already know how this story is going to end. The tension introduced to us in chapter 3 is finally resolved. Boaz and Ruth are going to marry one another. And so the transaction on the land takes place, beginning in verse 7. The author explains the custom in former times. Again, the book of Ruth is very heavy with a lot of historical context, okay? And so we kind of have to understand a little bit of this. There's this exchange of a sandal that happens, okay? And so he explains, and there was a custom in former times in Israel concerning the rite of redemption and the exchange of land to establish any manner. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. As strange as it sounds to modern ears, this is how legal matters were sealed in that day. So you all sit down at the table. I'm going to buy this land. You want to buy this land? Yeah, I'm going to buy this land. Okay, give me your sandal. Okay, here's my sandal. The land is now yours, right? Like, this is completely foreign to anything that we're... This is a slightly different strategy than the modern contracts of our own day, okay? The amount of paperwork, sorry for any of you who have to deal with this, the amount of paperwork required to buy and sell property today is, in my opinion, outrageous, okay? When we bought our house, I signed enough papers to purchase a small country, okay? They give you this stack, this thick, okay? And it's full of those little sticky tabs. Sign here, sign here, and page after page after page after page after page after page after page. And I would personally like to see a happy medium, somewhere in between an encyclopedia and the sandal passing, maybe one page, 1 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. Everything has to fit on there, sign it, written in English that people can understand, normal people can understand. That's besides the point, okay? They pass a sandal, and the land is purchased, okay? The contract is ratified. Boaz acquires the land. He now declares the terms of the contract for everyone to hear publicly. This is that legally binding part of witnesses. Yes, this happened. And so in 9 through 10, he explains to the elders, you are witnesses today that, here's the terms of the contract. I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech. I have acquired Ruth to be my wife, to raise up the name of the one who died on behalf of his inheritance, so that his name will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. He says, so that. It's so that Mahlon's name will not be cut off, and farther back up, Elimelech's name will not be cut off. Seen from this perspective, then, this story is, it's about a lot of things, but it's actually about an heir for Elimelech. This is a problem that was introduced to us in the beginning, that Elimelech has no heir because his sons died and their wives were childless. And so this story is a story about how God will allow his name to continue on in Israel. He does this through Boaz and through a woman of excellence named Ruth. Then the people who are gathered together pronounce a blessing on him, beginning in verse 11. All the people who were in the gate said, we're witnesses, and they pronounce a blessing on their marriage. May Yahweh grant the woman who's coming into your home to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, so that you shall achieve excellence in Ephratah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. And so the people agree to be witnesses. Yes, we will be witnesses to this. They pronounce a blessing. They pray that Ruth will be like Rachel and Leah, and that she would be like Perez. Boaz then consummates his marriage in verse 13. After they're married, Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Now, at this point in the narrative, the author takes an interesting turn here. After all of the stuff happens with Boaz and Ruth, the land is purchased, they're married, they have a child, the spotlight now turns away from Ruth and Boaz, and it shines straight on Naomi. This really opened up with Naomi and the hardship and the hard hand of God's providence that she felt, and it now turns to the resolution of what's happening for her. And so the women now pronounce this blessing on her. And so they say, the women said to Naomi, blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today. Focused on Naomi. And may his name be proclaimed in Israel. So they're directing worship toward God for what he's done for Naomi. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. The first blessing that they pronounce on Naomi is the blessing of having a kinsman redeemer. Naomi's despair. How did we enter into the book of Ruth? Naomi was a woman of despair and hopelessness. She asked that she would be called Mara because Mara means bitterness, and her life was defined by her tragedy here. Now, there is a kinsman redeemer, and Naomi's despair and hopelessness is replaced by joy and hope. She's rescued from her trials. This is a resolution for Naomi personally. And then they request that the child would sustain her in her old age. Again, a reversal of Naomi's earlier misfortune. She was without food. She was destitute. She had no home. She had no roof. She had no way to provide for her own needs. And now this child will sustain her in her old age. There's also an applauding of Ruth here. They say that Ruth is better to you than seven sons. Probably not a popular line in today's culture. Male offspring were preferred to female offspring. because they could help you carry on the family name, okay, in Israel. And so Ruth here, her character is so outstanding that these women say she's even better than seven sons to you because of how much she has shown herself to be an exemplary woman of character. As we saw last time, by the way, this Proverbs 31 woman. Now in the story, Naomi becomes the child's nurse. Naomi took the child, put him on her bosom, and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," so they named him Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. There is a little bit of confusion on verse 16. One possibility is that Naomi adopted the child. Some individuals believe that verse 16 is indicating to us that the child actually may even come into Naomi's home, and she raises the child as if the child were her own. Since ultimately, Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech's inheritance would be this child's, you know, the child was viewed at least legally to be her child in that sense. And so exactly what was going on with that relationship, we're not exactly sure. At any rate, we know that Naomi is redeemed. We know that God fulfills his word. We know that a child is born, and we know the child's name is Obed. And Obed is, as the text says, the father of Jesse, who's the father of King David. Which brings us to the final section, which is a genealogical record. I know that it's very tempting for us to skim over these genealogical records as we're reading through the Bible. I would encourage us not to do that and understand that they're put here for a reason. Remember, all scripture is profitable. Verses 18 through 20. Now, these are the generations of Perez, and he gives the generations. Perez becomes the father of Hezron, Hezron, Ram, Ram, Amminadab, Amminadab, Nashon, Nashon, Salma, Salma, Boaz, Boaz, Obed, Obed, Jesse, Jesse, David. Okay? And he traces the line here all the way from Perez to David. There is, why is this important? The Bible is full of these arcs that you can trace from cover to cover. The fancy term for this is biblical theology. Biblical theology is a term not used so much to say theology that is biblical, although it is that. More to say biblical theology is tracing these big arcs through Scripture, these storylines. The Bible is not just a collection of randomly assorted stories, okay? This is not Aesop's Fables, okay? And we happen to have this story and that story and this story, and someone came along and let's put a bunch of stories together. These stories are actually all connected to one another, and there is little stories that make up, but then there's this grand narrative that goes throughout the entire Bible. And so one of the things that's important to do when reading Scripture is to look for the hints and indications where you're kind of plugging into those broader themes in the Bible. This genealogical record plugs us into one of those threads that you can pull through the entire Bible. And I'm going to give you the Bible verse that is the first mention of this thread that is woven throughout every page of Scripture. And the Bible verse is Genesis 3:15. Anybody know what we call Genesis 3:15? Okay, so the fancy word is proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel, the first telling of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A promise is made. You have Satan tempts Adam and Eve. He is at least temporarily victorious over them. The entire human race plummets into sin. Now, according to Romans 5, every single human being that is born inherently sinful. We're not born morally neutral. We're not born morally good. We are all born morally corrupt, okay? Totally depraved. We are apart from God from birth. God makes a promise. I will send a seed to destroy the serpent. From this point forward, the Bible has a laser-like focus on identifying and finding the person who will fulfill this promise. Some translations use the word seed, and you see that word seed woven throughout Scripture. Some translations use the word offspring, and you see the offspring woven throughout Scripture. Okay? But at some point in the future, God will raise up a seed, a descendant, an offspring from the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. From this point forward in the Bible, you have the individual physical stories, but you also have this larger cosmic battle that is raging between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the question that we are introduced to in Scripture, especially in Genesis, immediately following this event, is, will God be faithful to his word and raise up this seed? When we went through the book of Genesis a couple of years ago, we traced that question on every page. That promise was threatened because through famine, through the flood, through this, through Egypt, through that, that this line would be wiped out. If that line is wiped out, then God's word is null and void. Will God be faithful to his promise? That's the question. And so we see a number of references to this seed throughout the Bible. And sometimes God makes a promise about the seed, and sometimes that seed is threatened. And what we end up seeing throughout Scripture is that God narrows this focus, and he gives us more details about the seed. In Genesis 3:15, what do you have? Just a seed. But as we go on, we see some promises. Genesis 21:12 is a direct reference to Genesis 3:15. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice. For what? Through Isaac, your seed. Singular, Paul will pick up on this. Your seed will be named. There's more detail given to us. We now know something about this seed. We know that God promises that the seed will come through Isaac, which now means what? If Isaac's line is extinguished, God's promise is null and void. Eventually, in Scripture, we see that this promise goes to David. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body and will establish his kingdom. Now what do we know? We know that whoever this Messiah-like figure is, whoever this snake crusher is, whoever this person is that God has promised he will send to put an end to the sin that Satan brought into the world will come through the line of David now. Okay? And finally, and we could go on with a lot of verses here, but we're just going to skip all the way ahead to where Paul capitalizes on this, okay? So that you know that I'm not just making up this thing about seed, okay? Paul actually tells us in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so what Paul says is that all of these promises that were kind of a little bit foggy to see through, there's going to be a seed, I don't know what he's going to be like, I don't know where he's going to come from, what's going to go on, but all I know is that God promised to send someone who would crush the head of the snake, and it's going to come through Abraham, and it's going to come through Isaac, and it's going to come through David, and he's going to have a kingdom. And then all of a sudden we get to the New Testament, it's like that seed, that singular seed woven throughout every page of Scripture is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. There is, therefore, an arc that exists in Scripture from Adam and Eve to Abraham to David to Jesus, and then, as Galatians will continue to explain, to all believers. And that arc goes throughout every page of Scripture. There is, we might say, surprisingly, not surprisingly, continuity in Scripture. There is agreement between the passages. There is a direction that it's going, and there is a story that is here on every single page of the Bible. Now, what are we going to do with that rabbit trail? It's not a rabbit trail because it's directly connected to Ruth. What this means then for us is that the book of Ruth is not one disconnected and random story. Ruth is connected to the broader redemptive storyline of Scripture that we just discussed. How? Matthew 1:5. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. The one time Ruth is mentioned in the New Testament, she is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Ruth makes it into the messianic line, which means that there is, at this time in Ruth's day, a future messianic hope for God's people that God was working on behind the scenes that most people didn't even see. And what this teaches us simply is this: God has not forgotten his people. When she was just gleaning in a field somewhere in Israel, God was at work bringing the Messiah to redeem his people. When there was a famine that forced their family, God was at work to bring Jesus Christ to save your soul. It's through every page. Everything in this book, from the famine to the death of the husbands, to the return of Ruth and Naomi to Israel, to the gleaning in the field, all of it happened at the command and the desire and the will and the direction of a Lord and God who is in charge of all things and directs everything according to his will. The Lord is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. No one can stay his hand or say, why are you doing this? Famine cannot stop him. Marriage situations cannot stop him. Politics cannot stop him. Kings and queens cannot stop him. You cannot stop him. I cannot stop him. He will accomplish all of his will. And you know what is exciting for us? His will is good. And it's kind. From beginning to end, the Lord is over all, through all, and in all. I want to just kind of conclude with a couple of points of application here, four of them to be specific. The first one is this. This one's going to go off of Boaz showing hesed, loving kindness, to Ruth. Take seriously God's requirement to provide and care for others. Provide for the needs of your family through hard work, knowing that those who are unwilling to work ought not eat. Read that in 2 Thessalonians 3. Be generous with the poor. Okay. So simply, one application from this book and this chapter in particular is that we are to look out for the needs of other people. Okay, that's pretty basic, I think. Combined with that, the second one, show loving kindness toward others. Consider the needs of others as more important than your own. Give generously to those who have no ability to give in return. Okay? So this hesed, this loving kindness that we've been looking at in the book. Number three, read providence backward. Remember that God used the trials throughout Ruth to write a good ending. Trust that the Lord is using all the trials and difficulties of your life to work together for good. Romans 8:28. I understand there's brokenness here. There's things that happen to us that we have no idea, and it even sometimes causes us to go to the very brink and the very edge of saying, is God even good that he would permit me to go through this? Got to read it backward. And Ruth helps us to do that, okay? I can't trace God's hand. I can't give you the details of why this is happening, but I can say trust. Trust. That's number three. Number four, final one, rejoice in the hope of the gospel. Praise the Lord for fulfilling his Genesis 3:15 promise and using Ruth to accomplish his will. If you are in Christ, you are an heir of God's promises, Galatians 3:29. That's that Galatians passage I quoted earlier, except this is verse 29. I did not read this, but basically he says that the promises apply to us now. If you are not in Christ, repent and believe on him today. So as we close Ruth here, recognize this. God used Boaz and Ruth to accomplish his divine purposes. In this story, God brings the birth of this child to help a temporary physical situation and bring deliverance. He also uses this child to one day bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so God is at work in all of this. One day later, many years after this story, and many years after all of the people in this story have died, another child would be born. And this child would also be a redeemer. But unlike in this story, this child would not redeem just one family, but this child would redeem every man, woman, and child who would put their faith and trust in him. My encouragement to you is to put your faith and trust in this child, in this Christ. He is worthy of our praise and adoration. He will save you, and God has demonstrated his kindness through sending Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for today and the book of Ruth. We thank you for the great kindness that you have shown to your people. We thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown to us. We pray that you might help us now as we go. Help us to learn from the story of Ruth, to see your divine hand of sovereignty in all things, and to trust that, knowing that you are at work for good. Even if we go through difficult seasons and trials in life, remind us that you are working all things out together for good, as you promise us in Romans 8. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.